Now today we continue in our sermon series, Jesus in the Psalms. We've spent all summer looking at a variety of psalms, and not just any psalms, but ones that seem to talk about the Messiah, seem to talk about the Anointed One, that seem to talk about Jesus himself, and particularly the kingdom that he brings. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to start with a question this morning. The question this morning I have you ever been in a moment in your life where you thought things couldn't get worse? Have you ever been in a moment in your life where you thought the next day and the next day just are going to be really tough? They're going to be really ugly. It's a hard place to be in. When I was 8 years old, this is what happened to my house. A house fire. Now, that's not my house. That's just a random picture I got off the internet. But when I was 8 years old, me and my mom were shopping at the grocery store, actually in Van Alstine. And while we were shopping, we were just about halfway through getting all the things. And someone came in that knew my mom, and I saw a very serious conversation happening. And before I knew it, we left the groceries and we left everything that we had there in the cart, and we just left out the door. And I didn't know why. I was only 8 years old and my mom wasn't telling me what's going on. But as we left the grocery store and we got in the car and we went to our house, that was a small rental country house. As we drove up, we could see the smoke and the fire station people, you know, the firefighters there, and everything had been put out. But we saw the aftermath. And for my family, that was a hard time. It was only my room, actually, that burned up. So I don't know. Go figure that one out. My dad was very happy that I closed my door that day because normally I don't. Isn't that funny how those things stand out to you as a kid? But this was a time in our life where we thought, man, what is next? What does tomorrow look like? Tomorrow. As an 8-year-old boy, I have no clothes. I have no toys. There's nothing left. Where are we going to live tonight? Where are we sleeping? And sometimes this is what it's like in our world. Sometimes the world feels this way, and sometimes even your life feels this way. So today, I think what the psalmist is going to encourage us to do is to consider the future, is to consider the future that we have with Jesus and his kingship and his kingdom. We're going to be in Psalm 72 today. And as you're turning there in Psalm 72, this is a quote by N.T. Wright, an Anglican pastor and theologian. This is what he says about the Psalms. And I think what he says about the Psalms is a very good and clear picture. Is that something we can put on the screens? There it is. The Psalms form the great epic poem of the Creator and Covenant God, who will at the last visit and redeem his people and with them his whole creation. He is the covenant God who will at the last visit and redeem. His kingdom comes and his kingship comes. And this is what Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, ultimately are pointing to. Today in Psalm 72, I've titled this message, World to Come. And what I believe in this psalm is the psalmist is going to give us five aspects of his kingdom, five aspects of his kingship and his kingdom to look forward to. In fact, Psalm 72, that verse zero part, it says it's a Psalm of Solomon. Now, a Psalm of Solomon, that could mean two things, really. And commentators kind of debate on who the author is here. The author is either David writing a psalm to Solomon, because you could translate it that way, or it's Solomon writing a psalm about Solomon, right? Or it's some other author writing a psalm about Solomon. But the key here is not so much the author. That was important last week. The key here is actually that it is a prayer. This is a prayer for the king. This is a prayer back in its time when it was written was either a prayer for David or a prayer for Solomon. And in this prayer for the king, we see that this prayer ultimately will point to the great king, Jesus himself. And that's the way we're going to take it this morning. Let's begin. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. And like I said, we're going to look at a section at a time, and we're going to see and draw out specific themes and aspects of this kingdom, of this king and this kingdom that the author here is praying for. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Again, we have verse 0. That's what you kind of call that title, verse 0 of Solomon. And then it says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." By the way, righteousness and justice, very similar concepts in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 3, "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness." The word for prosperity there is actually the word shalom. If you know anything about Hebrew, the word shalom is peace. It's not prosperity in the sense that we think about it. It's actually peace, and we're going to talk about that. Verse 4, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." We see a lot happening here and a lot happening in the beginning of this prayer. And we see that the king is prayed for. And look what's prayed for the king, that he will what? One, verse 2 there, be a judge, right? He will be a righteous judge to all people, specifically the poor. And in verse 3, we desire to see prosperity, which is shalom, which is that great peace. And where do we desire to see this prosperity? From the mountains to the hills, everywhere in between. And what is it that we want this king to do? We want him to defend the cause and be there for the children of the needy and to crush the oppression. One theme that really stands out here is the idea of righteousness. Is that this is a royal righteousness. Did you see it there in the text? Righteousness is mentioned twice. Now, what is righteousness? Well, it's right standing with God. It's God's right standards, and it's in right standing with God. It's God's creation existing as God intended, right? It's humanity existing in rightness with God as God intended. It's creation in existing. It's the oceans existing. It's the mountains existing. It's all the universe existing in rightness. That's his righteousness. What we're going to do with each one of these is really draw a comparison to our current world. We're going to draw a comparison to the house being on fire, to put it simply. Where do we see righteousness in the world today? How much rightness do we have in our culture and in our society? When we look at this passage, do we see oppressors being crushed? Do we see children of the needy having deliverance? And we do not. We see in our lives that people do what is right in their own eyes. People's morals and virtues are unrighteous. They are not righteous. In fact, I think this was demonstrated very easily in the Olympics just this past week or two, I think it was last week or the week before, in that I saw in a boxing fight that a woman had to box against a male because apparently that's the right way things should be done. And she couldn't fight. And she trained her whole life to compete in the Olympics. And if I read the story correctly, maybe she got hit once or twice, and then she just went down to her knees, and she said, "No, I can't do this. I am not fighting this." And she says, "This is not just." Isn't that interesting? It was not justice. It was not rightness with God. We see unrighteousness in so many places in our lives. what stands out here? Justice for the poor, peace for the people, defending the defenseless, caring for kids is important, and deliverance of the oppressed is important. We see this right here in the first four verses. That is what royal righteousness looks like. Let's look at the next thing about this kingdom to come and this king. Verses 5 and 6 and 7. It says, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Blessing. Think their blessing and nourishment. Then in verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and the peace abound till the moon be no more. Then in verse 7, think the people of God having that flourishingness and that peace for them. Now, what does this passage mean when it begins with the idea of fearing God there in verse 5? We often misunderstand what it means to fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not so much a fear as in, I want to run away because you're going to abuse me, right? That's not fear. Fear here is reverence. It is reverence for the Lord because the Lord is sovereign over all things. So I have reverence for him. It is fear of the Lord because he is righteous and I am not, because he is holy and I am unholy. This is the fear that we have. It's one of reverence for the Lord. So in the world to come, when we look at this passage and it talks about the showers and the rain and the righteous will flourish and peace will abound, in the world to come, we see this aspect is that it is an everlasting kingdom, right? It is an everlasting kingdom. That's what the psalmist is talking about. In your days, it'll be flourishing, right? Flourishing righteousness. And in verse 7, it talks about peace, but not just peace for a short amount of time. That peace is abounding. So it never stops. It is abounding. It is peace that never stops. It is flourishment that never stops. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. You won't have to worry about it ending. You won't have to worry about another kingdom coming in and messing it up. You won't have to worry about you yourself messing it up. It'll be everlasting. Now contrast that with our world today. What's everlasting in our world today? Jokingly enough, my dad would tell me there are two absolutes in life, and I bet you can name the two. What are the two? Wow, y'all are good. Yeah, y'all are smart. Death and taxes, right? Sometimes jokingly we'd be like, oh, that's everlasting. You know, that's good for going to be around forever. But funny enough, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those two things actually won't be around forever. But in a lot of ways, what we see in these three verses is not everlasting, because we don't see everlasting peace, do we? We don't see everlasting righteousness and a flourishment in our world today. We see a lot of things that are not everlasting today, mainly because death exists and dysfunctionality exists. And we long for peace because the world is always seems to be at war in one way or another. But this future kingdom and this future king is promising an everlasting kingdom that doesn't have fighting, that doesn't have wars, that doesn't have hurt and pain and suffering. Instead, it gives us peace. He gives us peace because he is peace. There will be everlasting nourishment and peace, and it'll be beautiful. Timothy Keller, he said it this way. He said, the great king depicted here brings social justice to the poor and marginalized. The economy thrives because a good stewardship of assets and the deep trust among people that is necessary for commerce. God is a God who is deeply concerned about these things. We're going to talk more about this, about commerce, about economy, and some of the aspects of this that looks like there is social betterment. But we're not going to talk about it now, because it continues throughout the whole psalm. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. Let's look at the third aspect of this world to come. Verses 8 through 11 show us this. 8 through 11. May he have dominion. Remember, this is a prayer for the king, right? This is a prayer for the king of that day. And ultimately, it is a prayer for the ultimate king who will actually be able to do all of these things. Let's look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. What is this word dominion? That's probably the first question we have. What does the psalmist mean by dominion? It is the stretch or the extent of which someone or something has authority, power, and influence. So, this prayer is asking for this king to have authority, power, and influence. And how far? Reading kind of between the lines, this is everywhere. How far? How far does our grace go? How far does our mercy go? How far does this kingdom and this king extend? How far will it extend? Is this all the way to where? The desert tribes, right? Those are the farthest of the far away, the desert tribes. Then it mentions Tarshish. Where do we see that city at? Remember the story of Jonah. This is where Jonah tries to run away to when God calls him to serve Nineveh. It's a city that is far, far away. And then the text ultimately names various kings that are in this vicinity. And then it ends in verse 11 with how many kings? How many kings are going to be under the dominion, authority, and power of this king in this kingdom? How many kings? All of them. There's not a one. There's not a government. There's not a king. There's not a prince. There is not anyone that will be outside of the bounds of his authority and of his dominion. This world to come, my friends, will have no boundaries. Did you know that? This world to come will have no boundaries. It is a boundaryless kingdom. I wanted to put that out there, but I thought that may have been a word I was making up. Boundaryless kingdom, right? It'll have no boundaries. Now, contrast with the world today. We see boundaries put up all the time for a variety of reasons. For social reasons and economic reasons. Because of political affiliations. Countries that put up boundaries and walls and won't talk to each other. We are a divided world and a divided people. In fact, sermon within a sermon. Is it any wonder why the church is created to be so diverse and unique as to be the very essence and picture of diversity in our world? The very essence and the very picture and a place by which there are no boundaries. Let's talk about a city on a hill. This kingdom to come is one of no boundaries. Now let's listen to these New Testament passages. Mark 16:15. He said to them, this is about the gospel now. Think about the gospel and the boundaries that the gospel has on it. He said to them, go, this is Jesus speaking, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You see any boundaries there? I don't think so. There's no boundaries for the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Paul preaching. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Perhaps the greatest picture we have in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 2:3-4. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Does he want all people or just some? He wants the desert tribes all the way to the kings. From the poor and the oppressed to those who seem to have everything in charge and have authority. One conviction as I was reading over my notes again last night is this prayer for this king seems to desire that the king's influence and the kingdom be for everybody, right? So I had to ask myself, where's my own desire for evangelism for everybody? That was convicting for me just last night. Where is my desire? Or do I set up boundaries for the gospel because of the way certain people are, or the way certain people act, or the way people think, or the way they talk, or the way they look? Do I set in my heart of like, I'm uncomfortable bringing the gospel over there, so I'm going to put up a wall, and I'm going to put up a boundary? Friends, our gospel has no boundaries. His kingdom has no boundaries. This is the picture that the psalmist is painting for us. Let's continue on to this fourth aspect of the kingdom. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. So we see deliverance there in verse 12. Verse 13, he has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. The weak and the needy, again, coming up in this psalm. Verse 14, from oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The bottom line here is, this king and this kingdom have compassion. Did you see the compassion in the text? He delivers the needy. This is why when Jesus comes and the Pharisees and all the religious people, right, who seem to have all the answers, they sit back and they said, we have no need of salvation. And it's almost like Jesus is like, you know what? You're not a needy person. You're right. I came for the needy. That's who Jesus went after. That's what is happening in this kingdom. He goes after the needy. He goes after the weak. He goes after the oppressed and those who have experienced violence against themselves. This world to come is one of a compassionate king and kingdom. Now, contrast that with our world today. You think we've got some hope? Compassion today is hard to come by. Compassion, as I understand it, is a concern for the suffering and misfortunes of others. But instead, we live in a world that's compassionless because we are easily offended and we lash out. We create an us-them complex, even for believers and Christians, right? We create an us-them complex that makes it difficult, if not impossible, to have a compassionate heart for others. I still struggle with this. I feel like I struggle with it less. But when I see the needy in my life, when I see those who are hurting, and especially maybe those who are economically disadvantaged, like the poor, sometimes when I see others who seem to be poor and hurting, I think, you know what? You probably did something to put yourself there. So I don't feel what? I don't feel compassion. Because I think, in my mind, arrogantly and pridefully, this is me being very transparent, I think very arrogantly and pridefully that if they would have just done the choices that I did, or if they would have just lived out their life the way I did, they would be much better off. So the reality is they don't really deserve my compassion because they put themselves there and they need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. By the way, that's worldly thinking, and I want us to be biblical. What's the kingdom about? What's the king do? Helps the oppressed. The king doesn't think like I do, and that's my problem. Jesus doesn't use the means by which, listen to this close, Jesus does not use the means by which they got there as an excuse to not show compassion. And that's what I've realized about myself. Jesus instead, multiple times, saw the large crowds and he has compassion on them, and he healed the sick. Matthew 9:36, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And in Colossians 3:12, Paul exhorts us to a life of compassion. Listen to this verse in Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. By the way, the Calvinists love that, right? Woo, we love that verse, but then do we act on it well? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I'm sorry, but not sorry if it feels like a rebuke. Maybe it's my own personal life coming out of I need to work on this for myself. But maybe you're in the same boat with me. This world to come is a compassionate king. And there's no qualifier for his compassion. It's what he chooses to do. Now in this passage, we see some interesting things, which I wanted us to touch on just for a second. What are we to make of the social well-being aspects of this psalm? What are we to make of the social well-being aspects? There's calls to deliver those who are oppressed. There's cause to help the needy, to help needy children. There's call to help the poor. So how are we to understand this in the full context of all of Scripture? Well, there's a term that floats around out there called the social gospel. If you've ever heard of the social gospel, you are probably somewhat familiar with it. The social gospel has the intention behind it of being about the oppressed and being about the needy. And the good news behind what we might call the social gospel is that the good news of Jesus Christ is that they can live a life, this world can live a life apart from these problems that we have. Apart from the neediness, apart from the oppression. Here's a definition that I saw. Actually, this is a historian, Paul Moyer. He says it this way. He says, many Christians came to believe that through reform efforts, through reform legislation, dealing with child labor, with slums, and tenement houses and unsafe working conditions, human beings really could build the kingdom of God on earth. Now, I know I already see shaking heads. This is the idea of the social gospel. And if you only take Psalm 72 as the completion of what the gospel is, you could come away with this. You could come away with this idea. So here at Gainesville Bible, we are not about the social gospel, but we understand that the Bible cares about some social aspects. So we can't punt it. We can't just get rid of it. We can't just choose the verses that we like and choose the verses that we don't like. So I've thought to myself, I think the far extreme, right, of the social gospel being in one side of it, we don't see that as being the complete gospel of the renewal of all things, of both the material and the immaterial. We don't see that as the complete gospel because the social gospel seems to disconnect our problem with sin. We don't have the atonement, we don't have Jesus on the cross and our sin problem being dealt with. We just have social things being dealt with and trying to make them right on our own power to establish our kingdom. Social gospel, right? But what's the other extreme? There's no name for it. I looked for a name of the opposite of the social gospel, and that is the kind of gospel that only cares about the immaterial part of our problem at the disregard of anything social, at the disregard of these passages, really. So I came up with a term. You guys are starting to know me well. I like to come up with terms. I came up with spiritual gospel. That sounds terrible because that sounds like a good thing. I like that. But the extreme, right? The extreme side over here that only cares about getting souls saved. Is that the complete gospel? See, somehow these two go hand in hand. Somehow These two both have to be included. In any extreme, both ways, I think is the misunderstanding of the gospel. This is why today, especially if you're a guest, if you've been coming just for a couple of weeks, every first Sunday, we collect stuff for Visto Food Pantry, right? Bring in as much as you can. I take it on Mondays and Tuesdays, and I say, here, we just want to be a blessing. This is why we do Visto. This is why in September we're going to visit Visto and help them actually pack some of the things, because we know that there are social needs in this community, and we as a church want to represent the King and His kingdom to some extent, as much as we can. This is why we're helping Chalmers. Now, if all we did was help Chalmers Elementary and help Visto over here, but we never talk about Jesus, right? Then we've got a social gospel. But if we utilize this kingdom aspect as a way to begin to talk about Jesus and to share our story, I think that's kind of what we have in mind here. The spiritual gospel is, again, I made up a term, so I got to make up a definition. The spiritual gospel that only cares about the immaterial part of the world. By the way, it's very Gnostic of us to do that. I defined it this way: no concern for the well-being of the person's physical, social, or economic condition. The gospel is only in the business of renewing the immaterial part of the person. And what we have here in Psalm 72, to go back to the text, what we have here in 72 is a concern for the well-being of the person, don't we? We can't ignore that. And if you want to go to the New Testament, I think Jesus says plenty about caring for the well-being, the material aspect of the person, but that's not all that his kingdom is about renewing. It is about both. So let's go on. Verse 15. Verses 15 through 19. It's a bigger passage. Will give us this final component, the fifth aspect of the world to come. The world to come is a glorious and beautiful world. And as we just talked about, it is a world, or is a king, that has concern and compassion for others. I think that's why we see a lot of social aspect in this psalm, because his kingdom and his kingship has that component to it. Now, let's look at verse 15. Verse 15, long may he live. Still, a prayer for the king. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Verse 16, may his name endure forever. His fame continues as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. This is where we're seeing messianic type language. Verse 18 and 19, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then verse 20 kind of wraps up the second book of the Psalms. It's really outside of the idea of the psalm. It's more of just a notation. Verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's one of my most exciting verses ever. The prayers of David. Got it. But looking at verses 15 through 19, how long will his name endure? It is forever. This is much more than just a prayer for Solomon or a prayer for some king in Israel. This kingdom is forever. And the doxological aspect of verses 18 and 19 reveal that this is a God who does wondrous things, that his name will be blessed forever, and his glory will be over and fill all of the earth. Look back at verse 15. Long may he live, right? This is what you may find in kind of monarchical type societies where they have monarchs. Like, what do they say about the king, right? Long live the king. You'll hear that a lot in other countries. Long live the king. May the king live as long as they possibly can. That's the idea behind this. But here, we know that this king and this kingdom will be forever. See, this fifth aspect of the world to come is an eternal king. An eternal king and an eternal kingdom. And what's wrong with the world now? It's simply not eternal, is it? The world as we see it now, everything seems to be broken, or it breaks, or it dies. But ultimately, Jesus will heal and unite everything. Consider Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Now here's that hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It will be an eternal kingdom. An eternal release from bondage. Now, we've looked at this whole psalm, and we've seen this prayer for a king in a kingdom, right? And we can sit back and kind of think to ourselves, wow, that's great. That gives me a lot of hope. You almost want to give a hand clap. Like, woo, yes, king and kingdom. I'm on board with that. Do it. It's going to be great. But you always have to ask this question when it comes to the text. This world to come is not made for us to sit back and feel good about ourselves. We need to ask the question, so what? The world to come, so what? Now, this isn't to discredit the truth or the inspiration of the text. Sometimes we have that understanding when we ask the question, so what? Instead, we need to ask this question of what does this mean for me today? What does this matter for me on Monday and Tuesday? What does this matter when I go to my work or when I go to that family reunion? So what? Can I show these attributes of the king and the kingdom in our world today? Maybe I should just sit back and wait for this kingdom to come and really just do nothing. Is this what the psalm encourages us to do? The bottom line truth here is this. When we embody glimpses of the kingdom, of the coming world, we proclaim belief and trust in the king. When we embody these glimpses of the world, we proclaim belief and trust, not only in the kingdom, but also in that king. You see how this is good news? You see how in looking and hoping, but the world needs to see it as much as they possibly can today. Not that we will build the kingdom. This is not the point. But when people get these small glimpses of the king and his kingdom, then maybe they sit back and they go, now that is what I want a piece of. That is what I want to be like. That is what I want a taste of. When we look at these five aspects, just challenge yourself this week. How can God work in and through me by the power of the Holy Spirit to show those in my world and in my circles just glimpses of this kingdom, little droplets of this kingdom? Can I show them a royal righteousness? Look at these five things. Ask yourself, how can I show righteousness in my life? How can I stand for it? How can I choose peace over pride? How can I choose compassion over contempt? How can I show those around me that there is an everlasting kingdom and king who cares about me? I think something that's rather challenging for our current culture of evangelicalism in North Texas is the no boundaries one. I think it's so easy for us to put up boundaries. Just think of all of our present-day boundaries that we have between countries. The United States, Russia, China, Iran, Israel. Think of our political boundaries that we put up, Democrats and Republicans. Think of our Christian boundaries that we put up between Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches. Now, certainly there are distinctions between these things, but it doesn't mean we turn our face to them. It doesn't mean we don't show compassion. Where have you been putting up boundaries? Where have you been creating an us-them aspect? In this world to come, not only will it be no boundaries in a compassionate kingdom, but it'll be an eternal kingdom as well. If you look at there, verse 16, the eternal kingdom is one of abundance of grain and fruit in abundance, and where people blossom. Isn't that interesting? Do you want to see people blossom? I do. Do you want to see an abundance of blessing and fruit in the lives of others? This is why this psalm is written. Psalm 72 challenges the believer. Not only, let me back up. Psalm 72 gives the believer hope for the future, right? I see my house burning down, right? I see my life burning down. I see the world burning down. But it gives me hope in the King that will establish his kingdom. Because of all of these descriptions that we have, look like something that's absolutely beautiful. But in the meantime, as believers filled with the Holy Spirit, if we can begin to show just small glimpses of this kingdom, then we can tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ as well. I'm excited about that. And I'm excited about this prayer that the psalmist has here in Psalm 72. And I hope it challenges you this week. And I hope it encourages us this week to live out our faith in these ways.